The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.
What does it mean to be a member of a church? And why would you seek membership in a church? Why should you be a member of a church? You have lots of memberships. Maybe you have a Netflix membership, or you're a member of a grocery store, or maybe you're a member of a gym. And you might think to yourself, member of a church, why would I need one more kind of membership? What perks does it come with? Well, I'll tell you, you don't get any discounts. You'll probably be asked to do a lot more. I'm a good salesman when it comes to selling the membership of the church. In our passage this morning, we're in the middle of this promise of the new covenant that the author of Hebrews is quoting from the book of Jeremiah. And he's telling us about the new covenant and what has been fulfilled in Christ's coming. And in this passage, especially in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11, the author of Hebrews is going to describe what it is exactly that unites all the members of the new covenant community. What it is that all of them have in common. If you'll remember last week, we saw in last week's sermon that the people of God are those who, by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, obey the Lord's commands. That's what he says in verses 8 to 10, that he's going to write the law on their heart, on their minds. They're going to obey, in other words, his commands. This is what we see rippling throughout the Bible of God saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. There is an agreement of obedience that takes place there. They did not accomplish that under the old covenant. And the promise of the new covenant was God was going to write those laws on their heart so that they would obey and so that he could be their God and they be his people. So now as we transition to this week, if the law is written on the hearts of God's people, then what does that mean for the entire new covenant community? For those people who are called under the banner of the new covenant, what does that mean about them? Or another way of asking that question is this: who are the members of the new covenant community? Who are its true members? Well, I want to make this statement as the first point in the sermon, and I think it's a good summary of what verse 11 is actually saying and the promise of the new covenant. The new covenant community has no mixture of saved and unsaved. The new covenant community has no mixture of saved and unsaved. Okay, that's the statement. Let's read verse 11 and see if you see where that statement is coming from. Look at verse 11. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. There is a radical shift that takes place from the old covenant to the new covenant. The things that were true of the nation of Israel under the old covenant have become untrue in the new covenant under the church, the auspices of the church. It's a dramatic shift. And the best way to summarize that shift is right there in verse 11. They shall all know me. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. In other words, that main difference between old and new is that under the new covenant, the community of the new covenant will be made up of only the truly regenerate. 100% of those in the new covenant community will be truly regenerate. Now, for the four people that were here last week, if you can, I could name them if you wanted to. If you can think back to what was said then, as we were defining the people of God, I said this: the people of God are those who, by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, obey the Lord's commands. People of God are those who, by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, obey the Lord's commands. So the new covenant community has the laws of God written on their hearts and on their minds. God Himself says, I am going to do this. I'm going to take the initiative. I'm going to write my laws on their hearts and minds, and then He is going to be our God and we're going to be His people. And this is a work that He does. And so what that means is, first, this is sealed by His promise. That's what the author of Hebrews refers to several times when he says it's enacted on better promises. God is taking this initiative. He's going to do this. He has sworn by oath that He would do this. It's sealed by His promise. It's a sure thing. That's the first thing. But second, what we saw last week is that enables us to be faithful and obey His commandments. That's what allows us to be obedient to His commands. That's what wakes us up to salvation. That's what brings us to that profession of faith in Christ. It is God's initiative on our heart, replacing a heart of stone with a heart of flesh. It empowers our obedience. So what he adds here is that because God puts His Spirit inside of His people, the result then is all His people know Him. There's not a mixture of people who are part of this community who are unregenerate and people who are part of this community who are regenerate. It's all people who know Him. That means the membership in Christ's church is totally pure. Only people that God regenerates are members of His community. Now, this was not the case under the old covenant. You might think to yourself, well, why is that so much different than what we see in the Old Testament? Under, let's say, Israel, for instance. But this isn't the case in the old covenant. Under the old covenant, everyone that was born a Jew received the sign of the old covenant on their body. Every male offspring, at least, received the sign of the covenant on their body, which was circumcision. There wasn't regard for who you were. They weren't waiting to see who you would eventually turn out to be, whether we want to claim you or not. They didn't do any of that. As soon as the male offspring was born, they bore the marks of circumcision on their body. The only qualification was that you were born a Jew. That's it. We see this in Genesis 17, verses 9 to 11. This is God talking to Abraham. It says, God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Now, remember, there's a good bit of distance between Abraham and Moses. There's a many years, several hundred years between Abraham's day and Moses' day. But between those two early fathers, you might say, of Judaism, every male received the sign of circumcision on their body so that they could be identified with the old covenant. So everyone was a part of it by virtue of their birth. It had nothing to do with their faithfulness to God or anything like that. It was simply that they were born under a certain family. We see it, he goes on in verse 12. "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring," even those who are brought in. "Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any circumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now, this is, of course, no small matter. It's a big deal. You must be circumcised. It's fundamental to being identified as the people of God. You must be circumcised. Any male considered to be a part of the old covenant was to bear those marks on his body, or he was not a part of it at all. However, as we've seen in the book of Hebrews, as we've seen in the Old Testament, the problem with the people of God under the old covenant is that their hearts were corrupt. It didn't matter that they had the special privilege of being brought near and receiving the law and having all of those special privileges of being considered a part of the people of God under the old covenant. The outward circumcision of the flesh did absolutely nothing to fix the internal heart issue that caused them to return like a dog over and over again to the vomit of sin. But again, this was known. Even as far back as Moses' day, he knew this was not going to be the thing that caused salvation in his people. You merely being a part of the covenant was not going to bring you salvation. There was more that was needed. Moses points this out in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 16. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." You can see in this passage that there is a command that Moses gives toward obedience. This is what I told you to do. I told you to love the Lord your God. The reason that they were chosen by God was simply God's election. I chose you. Was there a reason that he chose them? Were they the greatest among peoples? No, he says later, you weren't the greatest, you were the least. I chose you because I chose you. And what must happen for them not to merely just be a part of the covenant, but to actually be God's people, to actually walk with him, to be his people and he be their God, was that they had to have their hearts circumcised so that they could obey. So what's happening under the old covenant is that Moses and the prophets are spending a great deal of time telling the people who are part of the covenant, know the Lord. It's preaching to the choir is basically what's going on in the old covenant. Except that the choir, in this case, is totally unregenerate. Or at least in part unregenerate. Some are regenerate and some are not. They spend a lot of their ministries, Moses, the prophets, many others throughout the Old Testament, saying, know the Lord to the people of Israel who've been, they've been circumcised. They're members of the Old Covenant, but they're still not his people. They're foreign to him. They're hard-hearted. They don't want to obey or walk in his way, and they're not in any way regenerate. And so Jeremiah comes to chapter 9 of Jeremiah and he just lays this out for them very plainly. Verse 25, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are circumcised, are uncircumcised. And all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. Then what's the difference? You are my people under the covenant, but you're not my people. Your hearts aren't circumcised. You're no different than Egypt and Edom and Ammon and Moab and all these others who live in the desert and do all these other things. Your hearts are just as uncircumcised as they are. So the promise of the new covenant here in Hebrews 8:11 is that 100% of the people who make up the new covenant, who are true members of this covenant, will be regenerate. All of them will have hearts that are circumcised. That's the purpose of him writing the laws on their hearts, is so that 100% of them will be regenerate, because God will ensure that every single member of the new covenant is regenerate. In fact, circumcision of the heart will be the telltale sign. That's how you'll know that they are members of the new covenant, is that they will have circumcised hearts. So when you get to the book of Romans, Paul fills the entire book with essentially this kind of talk about the new covenant community. He says this in chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. I want you to think about what he's saying there. You just take a look at that passage. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. A Jew is one inwardly. That's a radical statement. I mean, that is That is right. The ones who are considered Jews are ones that are circumcised of heart. In other words, if you're not circumcised of the heart, put a fine point on it. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ and trust in Him as Lord, you're not a Jew. That's what he says. What would happen today if you posted that on Facebook? Canceled. Labeled anti-Semite. You're not a Jew because you don't believe in Jesus Christ. Oh boy. That's an attack. I mean, that, right, what Paul says there, if you read it, is inflammatory toward a whole bunch of people who reject Jesus as Lord. True Jews are circumcised heart. He's identifying the term Jew, which we have always in the past associated with the nation of Israel. He's now associating it with an entirely new cast of characters. And it's only those who belong to the new covenant community. That's it. Those whom God has circumcised their heart by writing His laws on it, giving them the indwelling Holy Spirit so that they would obey Him. He's saying, those are Jews. All others are merely pretenders. Boy. Now you'd think maybe later on, Paul comes to his senses and he goes, okay guys, listen, I know I was being insensitive back there, but let me tread a little softly, more softly. Let me bring you in, kind of the old salesman technique, you know, bring you in closer after I've kind of shocked and awed you. But he doesn't. He doubles down on it later on. Seven chapters later, Romans chapter 9, verses 6 to 8, he says this, not all who are descended from Israel, that would be Jacob, belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. That's even worse. He's just doubled and even tripled down on it. And he's appealing to what they already know. Both Jacob and Esau were circumcised. But God elected Jacob and he rejected Esau by his choice. He even says, Esau, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Paul is saying here that even the recipients of the old covenant who were circumcised of the flesh only, some of them were rejected, or all the ones who were circumcised by the flesh only were rejected by God. By God's election. And then he chose people, Jacob as an example of the people he chose, whom he would give eyes to see so that they would believe and follow God even under the old covenant. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. So in other words, what he's saying here, that the people of God, those who were truly Israel, were the ones whose, not merely whose outward flesh was circumcised, but whose inward heart was also circumcised. Those were the people of the promise. Well, the new covenant community is solidifying that. It's drawing a line around it and saying, only these. So that you know, and everyone else knows, it's only these that are my people. So in the new covenant, the distinction between those who are in and those who are out will not be what family you're born into. It's not going to be what church you attend. It's not going to be who your spouse is. It's a matter of genuine, heartfelt belief in Jesus Christ. And you might be able to fool everyone in this room. But between you and God, you cannot fool Him. Only those with genuine, heartfelt belief in Jesus are a member of the New Covenant community. Or, as Paul would say, are truly Jews. So that's the big picture. If we're talking 30,000 feet, theology, high level, what is God doing through all of the covenants that He's bringing these people into? All that He's doing through human history to this point we're in right here. That's the big picture. But then let's take it down to the ground level. How do we see all those new covenant promises that He's making? How do we see those fulfilled today? Well, the local church is God's plan for displaying the new covenant community on earth. The local church is God's plan for displaying the new covenant community on earth. It's not just some theological concept that just kind of floats out there in the ether. Wouldn't this be nice, or won't this be nice one day when this materializes? The local church, it's meant to take shape right here in the local church. It's God's plan for displaying this covenant community on earth. Now, I want to be clear before I say this. No church is perfect. None of us are going to claim that it is. But I thought you said 100% of the members of the New Covenant community are regenerate. How can the church then not be perfect? Well, even the regenerate are not perfect, for one. Our purpose as a local church is to strive toward a faithful reflection of this new covenant picture. The new covenant picture is only the regenerate. Membership in the local church is to strive toward that end. That's the aim of the membership of a church. So the new covenant, both in Jeremiah and as we see it quoted here in Hebrews, it's painting a picture of a people who all share in this Spirit-wrought knowledge of God. The Spirit created it. We all have this knowledge of God. And so the local church then is called to give a clear picture of what the new covenant looks like to a broken world around it. So how do we do that? How does a group of sinners saved by grace begin to look like this pure, regenerate community? There are two main ways we strive toward this goal, and the first one is we practice meaningful membership. We practice meaningful membership. If the New Covenant community is made up of exclusively those who know the Lord, and if the local church is to show that to the outside world, or to the inside world for that matter, then it stands to reason that the local church has to keep a close watch on who it calls member, doesn't it? It can't just throw that term around willy-nilly without regard to whether or not this person is actually a believer or not. It has to know in every sense of the word, as much as it possibly can, that this person is a genuine believer. Now, the term member, when it comes to a church, is not the same thing as we mean when we apply it to a gym or a streaming service. Now, you're a member of Netflix, or you're a member of a gym and you're a member of a church, but those really don't have the same meaning at all. In both cases, obviously, they use the term member, but when it is applied to Netflix or a gym, it means you are someone that pays dues every month to this place. You have a little card you scan in when you walk in or whatever. The term member, when it's applied to the church, is shorthand for member of the body of Christ. In other words, like your finger would be a member of your body, or an arm would be a member of the body. When we call someone a member, we're saying this person is a member of the body of Christ. They serve a function in the body of Christ. And we get that from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 12. He says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." That baptism that we go through here is that process where the church recognizes this person seems to, by their profession of faith and by their works, by their life, embody a heart that has been circumcised by God. And so they're baptized. And when you're baptized, you are recognized formally as a member of the body of Christ. So when I say we have to keep a close watch on who we call member, I don't mean that we're like some exclusive kind of club. Like, you don't have to have a American Express Black Card or be a member of the upper crust or something like that to be a part of it. And it's also not only for those who are in poorer communities either. It's not for only white people. It's not for only black people or any other kind of ethnicity. It's accessible by anyone. Its exclusivity in the church lies in one crucial reality. Local church membership is only for the genuinely converted. All were made to drink of one spirit. It's only for those who have had the Holy Spirit in their heart. That's it. Those are the members of the body of Christ. There may be times where we baptize people who don't have the Spirit. They fooled us. There may be times where someone that does have the Spirit is not baptized. That fooled us too. Doesn't mean that we're perfect. It means that only those who are members of the body of Christ have drunk of one Spirit. Now, it's a difficult standard to hold the church to, because if what we're saying is true in Hebrews chapter 8, then genuine conversion is when an individual has been given a spiritual heart transplant by God Himself. And last I checked, no one in this room, myself included, has spiritual X-ray eyes to be able to see inside someone to know whether it is that they truly follow the Lord or not. Genuine conversion happens on the inside, where you and I cannot see. And there are plenty of people who will have short-term, short-lived experiences with the Christian gospel. And they hear the promises of faith. They hear the promise of eternal life. They hear the promise of forgiveness of sin. And all of that sounds wonderful to them. And they love that idea. But they may even say yes and amen. Maybe even a church baptizes them very quickly after their profession of faith, let's say. And then they walk out the doors of the church. And then all of a sudden, the pressures of life, the deceitfulness of riches, various kinds of temptation begin to entice them, put pressure on them in one way or another. And before long, they flee the commitments to Jesus that they made, and they pursue all the things that the world has to offer. This is what I think Jesus is describing when he gives the parable of the sower of the seed. There's four different kinds of soil that seed falls on, and some of them receive that gospel warmly initially. And then eventually that gospel is choked out by the deceitfulness of riches. Meaningful membership expects each member to care for the congregation by observing and affirming the Holy Spirit's fruit in one another's lives. It means that we're watching over each individual, that we're ensuring discipleship is happening amongst the membership. When you say, I want to follow Jesus and I want to be baptized, you're also pledging to be a member of the local church, which is reflecting your commitment to the New Covenant community. And you're saying, hold me accountable to these convictions that I say I believe, and I'm going to hold you accountable to those convictions that you say you believe. And together, we watch over each one another's lives, and we see the only way we can see a heart transplant is through the fruit that is produced on the outside. So now all of a sudden the members of the church body are being affirmed by one another because we're observing that there is genuine conversion that has taken place. Why? Because the fruit of the Spirit is coming out of your pores. We're seeing it born in your life. The reason that I'm a Baptist and not some other denomination is because I think Baptists have congregational rule correct. Now, if you've been a Baptist for any period of time, you've probably heard the term congregational rule, and you've likely heard it applied to business meetings. And in those business meetings, some of them go long into the night, where some people decided, you know, they wanted to fight the pastor over, I don't know, the temperature in the worship center. Believe me, we heard it loud and clear. And the whole time, the fight is labeled congregational rule. And congregational rule is then translated in the modern church to majority rule. And so whoever has the most gets to set the thermostat to whatever they want, or buy as many paper clips or as little paper clips as we want, set the budget to whatever we want, whatever like that. And you won't find any of that in Scripture. There's a reason. You kind of search the pages and you're like, well, I don't find any of this in Scripture. We must have just inherited it by tradition. Because that's not what it means. That's not what congregational rule actually is. And then you'll read the book of Hebrews and it'll tell you weird things where you go, well, that doesn't sound like congregational rule. Not any kind of congregational rule that I've heard of. Like where the author of Hebrews says that you need to submit to your leaders who are in charge of your soul. You think, what's that got to do with congregational rule? I thought the congregation ruled around here. Right? I wonder what it says in the Greek. It says, submit to your leaders. Congregational rule and meaningful membership. It's not about thermostats. It's not about budgets. Gasp. It's about the congregation's collective responsibility to guard the gospel that has been entrusted to you by being careful about who you let into membership. That's congregational rule. Oh, what's that got to do with budgets? It doesn't have anything to do with budgets. It means that we're not looking as a congregation for mere professions of faith. Anyone can make those. We're looking for possessions of faith. Fruit is what we're looking for. Evidence that there's a heart change on the inside. That's how membership reflects this new covenant community that he's promised, is that we actually look, we take careful inspection of not just what you say, but what do you do? Do you actually believe it? Are you genuinely converted as a Christian? Are we seeing evidences of heart change? Are we seeing a desire to grow as a disciple of Christ? Are we able to hold you to this confession? Are you willing to hold us to this confession? The new covenant community then, the church, baptizes confessing people who demonstrate the fruit of heart change. So baptism, as Presbyterians will tell you, baptism takes the place of circumcision. Instead of circumcision, we now have baptism. And so when a baby is born, they baptize them. Well, that's only partly true. Baptism is like circumcision, but it's circumcision for the reborn, not for the firstborn. It's for new birth, not for first birth. When new birth happens, then baptism follows. Not simply birth. And we don't always get it right. There are certainly times when professing Christians who are merely one outwardly do tremendous damage to the church body through gossip or slander or wickedness of various kinds. And sometimes that's even people who are truly born again do tremendous damage to a church body, whether they're dabbling in sin or well, perhaps they've gone headlong into it and have yet to repent. They do tremendous damage, whether saved or unsaved. Sometimes it's people that are not truly born again, and they're simply sent into the church by Satan himself to attack and destroy the church from the inside. Maybe a myriad of people who, at least in one way or another, profess to be Christians and do significant damage because the church, in all honesty, thinks that they are genuinely converted for a short time, and man, they run roughshod over a lot of people. And of course, the danger is that some in the church, either seekers of the gospel or people who are born again, experience a lot of church hurt from people like that. And they may run from the church for a long time because of the damage that they cause. There are sometimes professing believers that occupy a spot on the church's membership roll, but you haven't seen or heard from them in years. You don't know anything about them. Don't know whether they're still walking with Christ or whether they're denying Christ, but they may show up occasionally for Easter or Christmas, but otherwise they're not here at all, and yet they have a spot called member on the church's roster. So how does the local church then display the new covenant if it's for the genuinely converted in situations like these where there's maybe people who are doing damage on the inside, or maybe there's people who are just absent altogether? We don't even know if they're Christians or not, still walking with the church. How do we practice meaningful membership in that sense? Well, in addition to that, the church should also exercise appropriate church discipline. That's what church discipline is for. Church discipline is really the other side of meaningful membership. We must be careful as to whom to let in, but we also have to be careful as to who to remove from membership when their lives demonstrate that their hearts really aren't converted. There's a follow-up process on the backside, where we have to say, not only were we careful to let them in, but you know what? Even as careful as we were, we can't see their heart. And what they demonstrated over time was that they're not converted at all. And so when they demonstrate the fruit of an unconverted heart, what must the church do? We have to speak and say that's evidence of unconversion, one who is not converted. Now, none of us is going to be perfect. And the church is not a place where judgmentalism is allowed to run rampant. I'm not talking about church discipline where everybody plays the role of tattletale, and as soon as they see a sin, they run and tell the pastor or something like that and want to kick somebody out of the church, even if it was stuff that really hurt us. It's not a den of tattletales. We have to recognize that no matter how converted the congregation is, no one in here is perfect. And there are times where we will sin against each other. So then what do we do? How is it that we live this out in a manner that actually recognizes we're still sinful even if we are converted, and yet at the same time we're striving to recognize as member only those who are truly a part of the new covenant community? Well, thankfully, we have the Bible, which walks us through exactly that. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 18 what they have to do if someone sins against them. He says this in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In just these three verses, Jesus is essentially presenting the church's responsibility in guarding the gospel. The sin of an individual against you is serious, but it's not evidence that they're not converted. What is the evidence that they're not converted? Well, when they're confronted by you and they refuse repentance, and then they're confronted by two or three more and they refuse repentance, and then they're confronted by the whole church and they still refuse repentance, the church is then to weigh in and judge the unrepentant behavior as demonstrating an unconverted heart. See, it's not sin, it's a lack of repentance. What is it that marks in this life the converted believer versus the unconverted? A member of the new covenant community versus a pretender. The answer is repentance. That's what marks the believer. And that's what the church is to recognize. So the church then is to speak so loudly and so clearly that the person is identified as a Gentile or tax collector, meaning someone who is not part of this community, not a member of the body of Christ. Paul gives a similar direction to the church in Corinth when there's a man among them who is practicing sexual immorality. He tells the church in 1 Corinthians 5, 4 to 5, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul is not known as one to pull punches. Sometimes he says it as strongly as it can be stated. And in this case, he says it. And then later, he says this in verses 12 and 13. This is just a few verses later. He says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." He gives them this command where this person is in obvious unrepentant sin. He tells the church, hand him over to Satan, which is another way of saying remove him from the body of Christ. That doesn't mean he's not welcome to come and hear the gospel. That means he's not identified as a member of the new covenant community because he is in unrepentant sin, and that is a symptom of an unregenerate heart, which is not true of the new community. And so then he ends with this phrase, and this phrase is really significant, and you should pay attention to it and even underline it in your Bible if you're the kind of person who writes in your Bible. He ends with this phrase, purge the evil person from among you. That refrain runs throughout the book of Deuteronomy. Because Moses is telling his people, when you see the sign of an uncircumcised heart, kill him. I'm not saying we do that now. Okay, don't worry, all right? That's not what I'm saying we do now. That's different in the new covenant. But he is saying that in the old covenant. Remove them from the covenant people of Israel when the sign of the outward sign of the covenant doesn't reflect the inward sign of the covenant. God's covenant people are to clearly communicate to those who are self-deceived that they are not members of his covenant community. Now, why does this matter? That's the question I'm sure maybe many of you are asking. Why would this matter at all? Well, there's several reasons. I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life as a believer where I have been in doubt, seasons of doubt, thinking to myself, am I really a part of God's new covenant people? And I know, having counseled many of you, having talked to many more of you, I'm not alone in that. Here's what changes when a church actually strives towards meaningful membership. That means taking great care over who it lets into membership and taking great care of when it exercises church discipline and removes the title of member from someone. For them to place, the collective body to place the title member on you has significant importance in your walk with Christ. That means that there are brothers and sisters who have known me, who have seen sin in my life and who have pointed it out, who have seen struggle in my life and have encouraged me, who have prayed for me, confronted me, and yet those people are still willing to say about me, I think you're a part of the body of Christ. That means your walk with Christ is not just in your own head. There are other people who care enough about your soul that they see you as a member of the body of Christ. Why would I want to be a member of a church? I've got memberships of Netflix and gyms and grocery stores. Because this is the only one that confirms you in God's hand of eternity. That's why. It's people watching out for your soul. But then it's important because there are the self-deceived and perhaps even people that are well-meaning. I want to walk with Christ. I think I do. But there is clarity of conviction in the New Covenant community. This is what we believe. And we will not waver from it. We're not going to capitulate to the culture. We're not going to bow down to them. We're not going to cave in to all the things that they want us to do or say. We're not going to talk like a puppet for them and just repeat back to them all the phrases they want to hear just because they want to hear it or because it's popular. We're not going to do that. We're going to say what is true, and we're not going to say what is false. And what the Bible says is true, that's what we're going to teach. And sometimes those who are self-deceived, who really want the promises of eternal life and all these kinds of things, start to hear the confrontation of the real true gospel and the conviction of the new covenant community, and they don't want any part of that. So it brings clarity to those who are self-deceived. It at least allows them to say, they were not afraid to speak truth to me. That's true of my own children. I want my own children to hear that. I don't want to bring my kids up here and say, they believe, let's baptize them. Because I know that most of you would trust me and you would say, oh, the pastor says that they're believing, then let's baptize them. I want you to see that. I want you to see their heart is truly regenerate and say, yeah, I think they are when they make that profession of faith. So for the self-deceived, it's helpful. For the believer, it's helpful. For the unbeliever, it clarifies what the gospel actually is. What is it that I'm coming to? There are plenty of people that come on Sunday morning to this church and every church who hear the gospel preached. And we want them to understand what we're saying about genuine conversion. I don't want you to give me a song and dance. I don't want you to meet me at the front door and tell me what you think I want to hear. I'm not pressuring you to come down front at all. I want you to speak when you know the Lord has converted you. I don't want to bring any kid, for that matter, into the baptistry before we know that they're truly regenerate and they bear the signs outwardly of what has happened inwardly. And that takes a long time for kids that grow up in the church sometimes. I don't want to pressure anybody into doing what they're not actually wanting to do genuinely because of something the Spirit has done inside them. So it clarifies for the unbeliever, what does it mean to be a part of this community? In every way, understanding what he's promising here of the new covenant and reflecting that as a church body and being very careful over church membership is tremendously important for who we are and how we represent the name of Christ in the world around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for this community of new covenant believers. My prayer is that you would help us as we pay attention to church membership, both those we let in and the care of those while they're here, that their souls actually matter. For those maybe that have wandered away, I pray that you would burden our hearts with their names, that we might reach out to them and say, hey, how are you doing? What's your walk with Christ like now? This is more than something one individual can do. This is a burden you've given to the entire church body. And so we pray that with your work, by your Spirit, we would take great care to guard the gospel that you have entrusted to us as we represent Christ's name in this world. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.